Sorry, guys. There we go. Now you can hear me. Todd and his family had to travel out of town this week. Todd's mother was in the hospital for a little bit, and she's doing well now and was released to go home. But they traveled to go visit her, and it's been a good time for them to encourage her and to love her. But with that, I get to bring you God's word today. And in reading that section of Scripture, when I first read it earlier in the week, I was like, wow, where do we go with this? There's a lot there. And I want to start out by asking you a question to think about, and that's this. Have you ever been caught in a lie? You remember the feeling of being caught in a lie? Now, I was thinking about like the first time when that became very real to me. It involved being a kid and trying to ditch eating lima beans. I did not like lima beans. I could deal with any other vegetable, the mushy broccoli, the cauliflower. You know, if I ever got the medley mix, I'd try to like push the lima beans out, but I just could not take the lima beans. And so I contrived a plan, as every kid does, to try to ditch eating what they don't like. You know, you can toss it to the dog. So I went for the napkin business this time to try to, you know, get it in the napkin and then pass it off and throw it out. And I remember getting caught in that lie. And it's like before I could even, you know, say something in response, it's like my dad is standing there with the napkin in his hand and it's like it's done. I think that's where the phrase like liar, liar, pants on fire came into being, because it's like you feel the sweat kind of like building up and you feel like, you know, it's not just lit underneath you, like your pants are on fire. You're that hot when you feel like you've been caught in a lie. And as we see the scripture progress in our study through the book of Acts, we're going to see the power of a lie in the scripture today. We're going to see the power of a lie, specifically the lies of the enemy that try to influence us to disobey God. And we're going to see that as we look at the scriptures that were just read to you in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And as we kind of build to kind of understanding this and looking at this to our first point, I need to go through some background, because the background kind of shapes kind of our understanding and leading into this. So the first background point to consider is this, as we've been studying this, is that the church is growing in width. And I say width because we see from Acts, the beginning of Acts through chapter 4, we see an incredible growth of the church. When I mean width is the genuine salvation of many. And there's a few scriptures that'll come up on the screen that will remind you of this. I mean, we've seen people more and more coming to know Christ, repenting, genuinely repenting, putting their faith in Jesus, expressing that in baptism. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So we see the church growing. We see people being brought into the faith of following Jesus Christ. And this is genuine faith. I mean, Peter is clear about that. He shares that faith is in Jesus Christ alone. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." You see the width of the church growing. Acts chapter 4, verse 4 continues the same theme. He adds some more quantitative numbers to it. "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So we see one aspect of this background going into Acts chapter 5 is that the church is growing in width. It's getting wider. More genuine believers are being added to it. But then we also see in the context leading up to it that the church is growing in depth as well. It's growing in depth, not just in people being added in genuine salvation, but we see that this genuine community of believers is being expressed, that they're sharing their lives with each other, that they're providing for each other by sharing their needs. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 says this, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." One heart and soul, the unity, the community of them being together. "And no one said that any of the things that they belonged to him was his own, but that they had everything in common." If you remember back from Acts chapter 2, 44 through 46, we picked up on the same aspect of like the depth of community of believers. They were gathering in the temple daily. They were breaking bread in their homes, remember? They received God's word in their hearts, and they received one another, and they provided for one another. The theme that came out of this is that they are actually, when it says they held everything in common, that doesn't mean that they just had a bunch of the same interests. Is that it had to do with their property, that if they saw somebody who had a need, they met that need with what they had. If I held my car in common, that means that whenever anybody in this room needed the car, you could come and use the car. That's how they viewed their things. That's how they viewed their possessions. That's how they met one another's needs in the depth of that community. And so it's summarized up in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, that Luke, as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write this, he kind of summarizes this with these themes of great power and great grace. You'll see them in 4:33. It says, and with great power, that's the width of the church that's growing, right? The proclamation of Jesus Christ and the gospel and people genuinely coming into the kingdom, the width of the church, the great power the apostles were giving to their testimony and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. That's the depth of the church that's growing, the genuine community that we see developing in the life of the church. An incredible picture of God's church, God's bride being brought into place now. And you know what? It's like we'd love to just kind of stop here, right? Just kind of stop and just look at what God is doing in the context of the church. But we get to chapter 5 and we can't. We can't stay here. The reality is that chapter 5 presents challenges to what's going on in the life of this new body. Acts chapter 5 forces us to recognize the challenges that we face in the church, and specifically the challenges of the lies of the enemy. I mean, look at the shift. We go from great grace and great power to, if you kind of summarize chapter 5, we have it leads out with a major conflict. There's a land transaction. There's embezzlement going on. There's a confrontation with Peter, and two people end up experiencing God's swift justice. So because of what we see in the context of this growth, the width and the depth and the conflict that we see in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, that's what brings us to our first principle. It's kind of shaped the scope of where we're going today. And you know this, isn't anything new, but this is principle number one. Where God is working to build, the enemy is seeking to tear down. Where God is working to build, the enemy is seeking to tear down. And we know the enemy's involved, absolutely know it, because Peter addresses it in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 says this, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So we see front and center the enemy of God leveraging opposition, trying to tear down the establishment of the church. He's already done it from the outside, right? As we see the apostles being arrested, and now he's trying to do it from the inside. And we know this enemy has been among us. I mean, you can jot down these verses and look up his backstory, Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, gives you some reading to do on the backstory of this enemy we call Satan that we see in the scriptures. But we know he's been there from the very beginning, right? You can't get past two printed pages in the book of Genesis and he's there, right? Creation has taken place. Adam and Eve, God has created Eve and brought him to Adam. He gives them dominion over everything that's been created. He puts them in this wonderful garden and he gives them the command to multiply. But then, Genesis chapter 3, we see it take place. Where God is working to build, the enemy is seeking to tear down. And the enemy does this through the spreading of his lies. Did God really say not to eat that? The spreading of the lies is the foundational means which the enemy tries to get us to sin against God. And if you've been in the church, you know that this is a spiritual battle, right? You're familiar with Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. And this scripture today, it really calls us back to this reminder to realize what is against us. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and you seek to glorify him, this is what's leveraged against you. Paul says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What God is working to build, the enemy is seeking to tear down. He tries to do this to you as an individual, as you seek to follow the Lord and spend time in his word and be a leader of your family and love your kids and be able to serve him and sacrifice for others. He seeks it to you against you as an individual. He comes against us as well as a church. Everything against what God has called us to be, what God is working to build, the enemy is seeking to tear down. And he does it through the means of spreading lies. Jesus echoes this, right? You're familiar with what Jesus said about the enemy, about Satan, John chapter 8, verse 44. Talking about him, it says, he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we see that's the enemy's purpose, is to tear down using his lies, trying to get me and trying to get you to believe those lies more than we listen to the Spirit of God that dwells within us. Oliver Wendell Holmes, I didn't know this, but he was a Chief Justice in Massachusetts Supreme Court, 1899 to 1902. He went on to be 30 years a Supreme Court Justice of the United States. He said this, I thought it was right on point. He said, sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all. It's like he made a comment about a multi-purpose tool before multi-purpose tools were even invented, right? It's like Satan has all of these ways he tries to work in our lives, but the handle grip and the trigger of it all goes back to the lies, right, that he spreads. God is working to defeat this enemy. God has defeated this enemy through Christ. We just need to be aware of what's being leveraged against us. Victory is in Jesus. Therefore, today, we're going to reflect a little bit more on how these lies work, on how God's grace helps us to defend against these lies. And we're going to see that in the next few principles. We're going to see the intent of the lie, we're going to see the strategy of the lie, and then we're going to see the proximity of the lie is what we're going to see. And these kind of come out of these first 11 verses of chapter 5. And so the second principle is really seeing how in these verses do we see the intent of the lie come out. And the intent of the lie is to control and to influence. The intent of the enemy's lie is to control and to influence. Now, when you read Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, and you see God's swift justice being carried out against Ananias and Sapphira, the easy way and honestly the most comfortable way to interpret that is that, oh, these two must not have been true believers. They must not have really understood it. They must have just all this growth of the church, they just kind of got swept in. And that's how it's easy to read that and justify it that way. But I don't think that's the case. And that's what should give us even more pause as believers to see God's swift justice carried out against them. And a little bit later, I'm going to go into why I see it happen specifically in that way. But we're going to see that power of that same lie that impacted them is against us. And it should get our attention and realize we need to be active in defending it. If this is a sermon, if you can kind of classify sermons into offense and defense, this isn't take the ball and going down the field. This is kind of defend your end zone. This is kind of a defensive sermon. How can we defend against the power of the lies of the enemy? How do we do this? Well, and to kind of give you, like, how do we come to that point of seeing that Ananias and Sapphira are really believers? Well, there's a couple things. First of all, we see the clarity of the gospel proclaimed, right? As I mentioned before, you know, Peter is very clear that you need to repent and put your trust into Jesus. Peter's very clear that there's salvation in no other name, right? Acts chapter 4, 11 through 12, then in the name of Jesus. And likewise, we see that these believers are being filled daily by the Holy Spirit, that when the Holy Spirit comes into them upon salvation, that daily the Spirit is being stirred in them and God is doing great things through them. And so I don't think just by those observations you can get away and say that Ananias and Sapphira in the role are non-believers. But the thing that hits it home to me, that drives it home that they really did know the Lord, is what Peter says to them. Peter recognizes the Holy Spirit present in them. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 3 and Acts chapter 5, verse 9. Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Chapter 5, verse 9. "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" You can't lie or test the Holy Spirit unless it's present in you. The Holy Spirit was present in this couple, which again shows us how powerful the oppositional lies of the enemy are. And the intent of those lies is to control and influence you to sin against God. We see that in the words that are underlined there in those verses. The word filled there means to control or to influence. To control or to influence. It's in the scripture in Ephesians where it says not to be filled, not to get drunk on wine, but to be filled with the Spirit. It's the same word that's there. Don't be controlled by another substance, but be filled, be controlled by the Spirit of God. That word there means to control or influence, and that's what the enemy tries to do with his lies that he whispers into our hearts. The word test in verse 9 means to challenge God's justice and patience, to challenge him to give proof of his perfections. So the enemy tries to get into our hearts with his lies to oppose the leading of God's Spirit that's within us. And those lies are strong. And those lies are deceptive. And unfortunately, for us as believers, sometimes those lies are effective. Well, how do these lies work? I think we can see from what's going on in this chapter a little bit of how these lies work and how to kind of defend against them. So principle number 3, we're going to look at the strategy of the lie. The strategy of these lies that are leveraged against us. Because the extent to which the lies of Satan enter our hearts and are allowed to stay in our hearts can lead to devastating consequences. Remember, Jesus, in talking about the enemy as a thief, says the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. So we need to be able to be aware of these lies and how they work and to be able to fight them. And we see that as we move into the next verse. The verse that come up on the screen is Acts chapter 5, verse 2. But I want to be able to explain kind of the context leading up to this that helps shape it. And it has to do with this land transaction that's going on. So prior to this, in Acts chapter 4, 36 through 37, we see this pattern that emerges, that the Holy Spirit is growing the depth of the church as the believers are sharing what they have with each other. There's this practice that takes place of selling property and giving the proceeds of that property over to others to meet their needs. And we see that in the case of Barnabas in chapter 4, 36 through 37. And those verses are important because it shows for us the expectation that is set by the Spirit of God in this practice. Now again, there's no command to do this. Peter or any of the other apostles have not commanded to do this. There's no guidelines for doing this. There's no guidelines saying that, okay, if you have this big of a piece of property and this is the size of your family, you sell the land and then you take a part. No, it's like the expectation. That's why he shares the account about Barnabas. And you read that in 36 or 37, and it says Barnabas had a field. He came and he sold that field and he gave everything. That's why that example is there, because it contrasts with what Ananias and Sapphira did. The expectation of the leading of the Holy Spirit in this practice is to give everything. And then Acts chapter 5, verse 2, we see the contrast. What does Ananias and Sapphira do? It says this, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it down at the apostles' feet. So seeing that contrast with Barnabas, which sets the expectation of giving everything, and seeing the word that Luke uses for kept back, affirms that the Holy Spirit's expectation is to surrender everything. Kept back, the word that's used there, the root of that word means to embezzle. With a negative term like that, to embezzle means to steal. To steal something, to steal property, to steal money that belongs to something else. That negative connotation, again, implies that everything should have been turned over. That's the expectation set by the Holy Spirit. And as we think about what must have been going on in the mind of Ananias, that's when the lies begin. Now, we don't know. It doesn't say in Scripture. So I'm just going to guess, and we can probably kind of agree that these are some of the lies that we experience, right? If we put ourselves in Ananias' shoes, right? Maybe the lie that, does God really want me to give all the money? I mean, that's a lot of money, and I mean, I got some bills to pay, and I'm not going to be getting income from the property anymore. Does God want me to give me all the money? Maybe I should just give some of it. I mean, I kind of deserve it. I mean, I'm really helping out a lot of people here, and not everybody's been called to do this. So maybe I should just keep some of it back. You know, after all, I am giving most of it, right? I mean, it's better than giving nothing. I'm giving a lot. So I think it's okay to just keep some back. You know, there's expenses to pay for, and we recognize that when the Spirit puts something on your heart, the opposition of the enemy is going to try to get you through his lies to compromise it. And that's what's going on in the heart of Ananias. And so with that, we see the first strategy of the lie that hits home for every single one of us is this. The first strategy of the lie is to compromise just a bit. Compromise just a bit, just a little bit. That's how the enemy starts. That's how his lies begin in our heart. Just compromise a little bit, right? You're hanging around at work and you go and there's a bunch of employees talking and then you join the conversation and you find out they're talking about somebody else. And then you realize that they're not really saying, you know, nice things about that person. They're kind of joking around at their expense, but man, these are everybody I work with, right? I just kind of want to join in the conversation. I want to fit in, right? I'm just gonna join in a little, or maybe I'll just laugh at it a little bit. But you know, right? Ephesians tells us, don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to prompt and remind us, right? But it's easy to just give in, to want to fit in. Compromise just a little bit. Compromise with your words, just a little bit. It doesn't matter. It's just a little bit. That's what the enemy does with his lies. You can apply that to any situation, right? Not just the words that we speak. Faithfulness to our spouse, just compromise just a little bit, right? Let's just stare a little bit too long. Let's compromise just a little bit at what we look at. Let's compromise just a little bit at what we think about. Let's just compromise a little bit on this doctrine stuff, right? Come on, look at the world outside. Look at all the things that have been progressed and doing. We can compromise a little bit, right? That's what the lies of the enemy try to get you to do, is to compromise just a little bit. A lifestyle of sin always begins by compromising just a little bit. That's the first strategy of the lie. The second strategy of the lie, it engages our pride, right? Our selfishness, our pride. The second strategy of the lies kind of go like this, right? Ananias, we don't want anybody to know that you didn't give everything. I mean, after all, Ananias, we have Barnabas over here. You don't want to look bad. You know, Barnabas gave everything, and you held a little bit back, so you don't need to tell him that you withheld some of it, right? You don't want to be seen as less spiritual than Barnabas. So the second strategy of the lie, just don't let anybody know. Don't let them know. That's the second strategy of the lie, and our pride kind of holds on to that. And we continue to not let anybody know, to not let anybody know. And it builds and it builds and it builds. I thought this quote by Warren Wiersbe about pride just was amazing. Warren Wiersbe is a pastor and a commentator, and he says this. He said, "Pride opens the door to every other sin. For once we are more concerned with our reputation than our character, there is not end to the things we will do just to make ourselves look good before others." That's huge. And that's what the enemy wants you to do. He wants to generate a spiritual hypocrisy in you. So where we get to the point to where we're deliberately deceiving others to make them think we're more spiritual than we really are, he's setting you up for the big fall. A word that came to my mind that kind of describes what the enemy does is the word facade. And you know, the word facade, it's basically, if it's an architectural term. It's a fake front. So to describe it, when I was in college, I went to the University of Oklahoma, and my family lived in Dallas, and so it was like a three-hour drive back and forth between the two. And when I was driving home over the years, they started building these casinos on the highway in Oklahoma. And as they built them, as I drove back and forth over the years, I could see the progression of building them. And it was amazing the way they built it. They brought in sheet metal, kind of these expandable tent buildings, and they put it all up, just kind of ugly, big structures. And then the facade went up. They put a wall right up in front of it, and they used just nice materials, some stacked stone, put some arches, landscaping, and lights. Wow, that looks great. But what's behind it? Just the sheet metal tent structure. Still, it's a fake front. And that's what the enemy's lies try to get us to do as believers, to build a fake front. I mean, the enemy does all this tearing down, but if there's one thing that he tries to get you to build, that he tries to build, it's a facade. That's how his lies work. They try to get you to compromise just a little bit, and then they want you to let nobody know about it. The enemy strategically uses that in our lives to try to get us to sin against God. So what do we do about that? As I was reflecting about that, each of us needs to have at least one believer in our lives that we are just honest and open with about everything. That we tell them what our struggles are. Each one of us is going to have weaknesses in our lives. We need to have somebody in our life that we can be completely open and honest with, that we give them permission to lovingly direct us back to God's word, so that we can be redirected by the truth. And I encourage you, if you don't have that in your life, seek that out. Initiate with somebody. We need to be able to protect against those lies of the enemy. As we go into the last principle, it'll come up on the screen. This is kind of the explanation of why do we see Ananias and Sapphira, the justice carried out towards them so intense and so swift. Because again, that's when we read that, that's pretty troubling. I mean, all of us in this room, right? You know, we've all lied. We've all struggled with pride. We've all struggled with not obeying God completely, yet here we stand. But Ananias and Sapphira, they were dropped immediately. So how do we understand that? And so I'm going to explain that, and the principle is that the proximity is by the proximity of the lie. The proximity of the lie that God passionately protects his plan of salvation. He passionately protects his plan of salvation. And I had to do some reading and kind of studying on this, and it was an interesting pattern that emerged. But you have to realize that the scope of the entire Bible presents salvation history from the very beginning to the very end. And at certain milestones along the way, God does amazing things to move forward his plan of salvation. We're seeing that right now in Acts, right? The formation of the church, the bride of Christ, the means through which salvation will be taken to the entire world. I think this is a significant milestone in the life of the church. And if you go back and you look through Scripture at other significant milestones, as the opposition, as the enemy, as the opposition moves closer to threaten these key milestones of the plan of salvation, we see God's judgment carried out more intensely and more swiftly. And I'm going to share with you just three of those. You'll hang with me. But it shows behind all of that an incredible passion and love that God has to give us salvation, to have a relationship with us, that he passionately protects his plan of salvation. So let me run you through these three examples really quick, and it leads us to kind of a full circle of how it connects with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Look at Leviticus chapter 10, 1 through 3. Milestone is the tabernacle, the assembly place. The Greek word is the ekklesia. It's where we get church from. So it's the assembly of believers for the first time in the Old Testament before God's presence to worship him. Key milestone in the plan of salvation. Look what happens to Aaron's son, these two priests. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Swift, intense justice. As the lies of the enemy get closer to the plan of salvation, we see God's heart respond and says, no, I'm going to redeem my people. It continues. Next milestone, Joshua chapter 7, 20 through 21 and verse 25. What milestone is this? God fulfilling his promise of bringing his people into the land, right? The context of this is Joshua is leading Israel to defeat the enemies in the land, and Joshua makes it clear, God does not want you to take the wealth of the people in your land. Nothing. Don't take anything. Don't be putting stuff in your pockets. Achan and his family thought otherwise. It says this, and Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And this had to come out through God revealing it, right? Achan didn't just go offer this up. This is very similar to the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. Through the leading of the Holy Spirit, it's revealed to Joshua that Achan did this. Through the revealing of the Holy Spirit, Peter knows that Ananias and Sapphira are lying to him. And what happens? What happens to Achan? Verse 25, and Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today, and all Israel stoned him with stones. Swift and intense judgment as the opposition gets closer to the plan of salvation. God has a passion to redeem his people. And then finally, the one that connects us back around, right? King David, key milestone, bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. David had great intentions, but he wasn't exactly being specific as God asked in how to treat his presence, the Ark of the Covenant. And so as they're bringing the Ark, we see a situation happen that reflects, again, swift and intense judgment. Instead of carrying the Ark the way God had commanded, they put it on a cart. It's easier. It's faster, right? Why carry this thing when we can just do it quicker and easier, right? So 1 Chronicles chapter 13, 9 through 12. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. So Uzzah is riding with another guy, and the oxen stumble, and the ark starts to slide. He puts his hand out. And verse 10, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day. And he said, how can I bring the ark of God home to me? So you see the pattern, right? You see the pattern. As the opposition gets closer to these key milestones in the plan of salvation, we see God's heart to redeem his people respond with swift and immediate justice. And that's why we see the same thing happen to Ananias and Sapphira. But after going through all that, did you notice how that section of scripture ended? Did you notice the response in David? It's the same response that we all have when we read those verses, when we see Ananias and Sapphira, boom, dead. We're like, what's going on? Wow. How do I understand that? Look at the response it's intended to produce. Verse 12, and David was afraid of God that day. The fear of the Lord is necessary to keep everything in balance. The fear of the Lord is necessary. Our awe and respect for his character and who he is what we need to pay attention to. And it's amazing because that's how chapter 5 finishes out, right? I think the way the Lord spoke this through Luke when he wrote it emphasizes the same thing. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 5. In Acts chapter 5, verse 11, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And what is it? Great fear came upon all who heard of it. In the response to Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who had heard these things. Because of the opposition of the enemy, his lies that exert influence on our lives to sin, because of our selfish pride, we need to never lose our awe and reverence for who he is. God may be working in great power, right? Testifying about Jesus, teaching his word, evangelism. God may be working in great grace, developing the depth of community and relationships in our own lives, in the life of our church. But the last principle, principle number 5 that we see come through this, is that great power and great grace, those were Luke's words, great power and great grace need to be balanced with great fear. We can never lose the fear of the Lord in our lives. We see what happens. It's the reverent awe and respect for the holiness of God that pushes back those lies and keeps our pride in check. Never lose your reverent awe for the Lord and who he is. Reflect on that. Think about it. As we close, we need to be thankful. Thankful definitely for God's patience with the sin in our own lives. He is so gracious and so patient with us that when we sin, we don't just drop dead right there, because that is what we deserve. But thanks to the blood of Jesus Christ, he took on the punishment for us. But we need to be mindful. We need to be thankful, and we need to be mindful. We need to be mindful of the lies that the enemy is whispering to our own hearts. What are they in your life? What do you struggle with? We need to be mindful of the small compromises that we are making. We need to be mindful of things that we don't want anybody to know. We need to remember the fear of the Lord as we look to defeat his lies that try to get us to sin against the Lord. So I'm going to close by reading Psalm 139, 23 through 24, and praying. And let this just be the reflection of our heart as we sing our song together. Psalm 139, 23 through 24 says this: search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and this certainly is a heavy section of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the great grace that you give us and give your church. We thank you for the great power in which you work through us in our own lives and in the life of our church. But Lord, let us remember the great fear that we need to have of you. Lord, let us reflect on what's going on in our hearts. Let your Spirit bring conviction, bring reminders of truth where we need it, Father. Lord, thank you for your patience. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.